We're at a really key point in John's Gospel, because from verse 50, from our last verse today, Jesus stops teaching publicly. Okay, he'll have the odd thing to say at his trial, but actually, in terms of public teaching, this is it. Now, we're reading from verse 37, but actually, I'm just going to preach from verse 44, because we looked at 37 to 43 last week, didn't we? That was why people don't believe. Jesus is summing up, well, John is summing up what he's done, and summing up in 37 to 43 why people don't believe, and we saw last week it's because of blind eyes, hard hearts, and so on. But it's also because we love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And now in 44 to 50, we're going to see Jesus give reasons for believing in him. So this is his final appeal publicly. Do you have John 12, 37 ready for Mark or Jill to read? Thank you.
Reading from 37 to 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they could not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God.
44 to 50. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
When someone finishes their public ministry, what are appropriate words for them to say publicly, to sum it up? I want to give you one example of a very public religious leader who handed over his role 5 years ago. This is Pope Benedict XVI, okay, who unusually stepped aside from his role. I want you to hear some of the words that he said at place just south of Rome in 2013 to a roaring crowd, apparently. He said, dear friends, I'm happy to be with you. Surrounded by the beauty of creation and your well wishes, which do me much good. Thank you for your friendship and your affection. You know this day is different for me than the preceding ones. I am no longer the supreme pontiff of the Catholic Church, or I will be until 8 o'clock this evening, and then no more. It's quite a thing to say, isn't it, really? Not many people say that. Then he says, I am simply a pilgrim, beginning the last leg of his pilgrimage on this earth. But I would still thank you. I would still with my heart, with my love, with my prayers, with my reflection, with all my inner strength, like to work for the common good and the good of the church and of humanity, and so on. And closes, blessed be God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good night. Thank you all. What do you notice in those words? There's a humility there, isn't there? A right sense of humility. He said, I am simply a pilgrim beginning the last leg of his pilgrimage on this earth. It's basically saying, I'm just an ordinary bloke. Which you kind of wish that all popes had that sentiment in all that they did. But he's saying, I'm just like one of you. That's what he's saying. Now, put aside all sorts of other things you might think about the Pope for a moment, but just compare that for a moment with Jesus' words in the verses that we're looking at from verse 44 onwards. Because there is none of that with Jesus. They are poles apart. These words of humility, I'm simply a pilgrim from the Pope, in Jesus' words, in his final words that he leaves ringing in the ears of his hearers, every line is self-focused. There's no, I'm just another pilgrim like you. Every line, every sentence says, I'm utterly unlike you. I'm utterly different. To the point where if any other person were to speak like this, we just think, well, you know, they've finally gone round the twist. It's just as well they're stepping down from whatever they're doing. One speaks as a man who knows he's just a man. The other speaks as someone utterly different, doesn't he? Now, there is nothing new in these verses in John's Gospel. It's a recap of the themes that we've seen in the first 12 chapters, condensed into a short appeal. And we get a clue that it's an appeal by the way Jesus begins. Start of verse 44, Jesus cried out. This is something he's crying out, not just to his hearers then, but words that he continues to say to all generations. We've seen through the chapters a number of promises, very clear promises, for those who believe, which remind us that there is a lot at stake. When Jesus talks about you and me believing, there is so much at stake. For example, chapter 3 to Nicodemus, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus to the Samaritan woman, the water, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, it will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 40. Chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter 10, verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. This is what is at stake. And this is why Jesus makes this great appeal and he cries out, because he wants you to hear it. He wants the whole world to hear it and to respond in belief. And as we think about belief, we need to remember it's not just a response to his signs, although that's a good start. It's not just a general attraction to Jesus, although that's a good start, but it's an entrusting of oneself to another person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially in our culture, which is such a low view of belief in Jesus. Interesting to see a survey a couple of years ago, 40% of people in our country believe Jesus didn't even exist. That's kind of where we've got to as a country, historically, kind of unbelievable that people can think that. And there's a general undermining of your belief in the Lord Jesus that sometimes gets verbalized. So Philip Pullman, the children's writer, said, I am trying to undermine the basis of Christian faith. That is what he's trying to do in his work. Explicitly stated there, but all over our culture, pervading it. Will you hear in this context in our culture Jesus' appeal to belief, to entrusting yourself to him? Well, we're going to look at five things. We're just breaking these verses down into five reasons that Jesus gives. First one is in verses 44 to 45. And the first reason that Jesus gives to believe is because a response to Jesus is a response to God. A response to Jesus is a response to God the Father. Verse 44. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. Now, we've seen a constant stress on this from Jesus through the gospel. The phrase, he who sent me, comes up, I think, 38 times. I need to check on that, but that sounds about right. And Jesus wants us to know that he answers that great question, who is God? And how can we know? Jesus answers that. To know God, we look at Jesus the man. To know God the Father, we look at Jesus the man. You could say there's the concept of the ambassador going on here. The monarch who sends an ambassador to another country. That ambassador is treated as though it is the monarch speaking to that country. And to reject the words of that ambassador is a rejection of the words of the monarch, of the country, the monarch himself. And you and I are to relate, therefore, to Jesus with the same reverence as though God the Father, you were speaking directly to him. It's a silly little illustration, but imagine a head teacher sends a head girl, for example, to give a message to a class in a school, and the head girl toddles down the stairs, takes the message to the class. Now the class, they see someone who's kind of more like them. They see another pupil. But they know the message is from the head. It needs to be accepted as though from the head. There's kind of a choice. Do we reject it because we don't like the head girl? She's not particularly our favorite person. And we say, well, stuff you. We don't want to hear that. Or do we hear the message as though it has come from the head teacher? It's an example of how we can choose to respond to Jesus. Do we look at Jesus the man and just respond to him as though it's another man? Or do we see God the Father speaking to us through him? This really ups the seriousness, doesn't it, of this appeal. There's no playing games here. Jesus says, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but the one who sent me. But it also makes it wonderful because the big question is answered. We can relate to God the Father. We can relate to God the Father. And we don't need to worry about that doing that in any other way than by relating to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're just starting to find out about Jesus. Maybe you have been for a little while. Maybe there's that sort of question in the back of your mind, well, okay, I'm getting to understand Jesus, but when am I going to find out about God the Father? If you're finding out about Jesus, you are finding out about God the Father. When you place your trust in Jesus, you are placing your trust in God the Father. First reason to believe, Jesus says, is because a response to Jesus is a response to none other than God the Father. The next reason Jesus gives, I'm summarizing like this, is verse 46, in Christ the darkness is chased away. In Christ the darkness is chased away. Verse 46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I think back to what we've seen of Jesus, his words and actions. We heard him say in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And then we saw him do something to demonstrate that. And the man who was born blind had his eyes opened, light flooded into his body, literally. And Jesus really is likening himself, I think, to the sun rising on a dark world. Think of Genesis 1. God says about a dark world, let there be light, and there was light. John 1, we read, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus is like the sun rising, illuminating, bringing everything out of the shadow, exposing, bringing color, bringing warmth, bringing life wherever he shines. Now, it can be attractive, though, to stay in the shadows, and plenty of people are staying in the shadows, even though Jesus, the light, has come. Here's a story to illustrate that. It involves a couple of brothers called Dave and Billy, and they've been at the school fair, and they live in a village, and it's the Christmas school fair, and it's the end of the day, and people are packing up, and it's getting dark, and they know they need to get home before it gets dark. But as Dave turns to join his brother Billy to go, Dave, something catches his eye. And it's one of the stalls, and it's covered with those amazing sweets, you know, those big colorful ones that are just so attractive when you're young. Big lollipops, big swirly things. Dave didn't have enough money to buy as much as he wanted, and he did something at that point that he'd never done before, and he just realized that the store owner was packing up his car boot and looking another way, and he just reached out and grabbed one of those and he stuffed it down his coat, the front of his coat. He looked around, realized no one had seen anything, and he grabbed a few more and put them all into his coat. I thought, this is going to be the best Christmas. Look at all the sweets that I've got. Trouble is, he was looking pretty fat by this point because they were all bulging under his coat, and he had one of those big marshmallow things as well that was stuck in there. And as they were heading down home, his brother Billy was ahead saying, come on, Dave, come on. Dave followed him, and Dave realized that actually he didn't really want to be where people could see him, and so he kept to the edge of the road away from the lights. And then he heard Billy say, oh, look, Dad's coming. He's coming with a torch. And then Dad was approaching them, and Dave, though, thought, well, I can't be seen by my dad like this. And he stayed walking along the hedge, and his dad was like, oh, come on, walk in the light. What are you doing? Walk in the light. And he was saying, well, it's all right. I like walking here, constantly afraid that his actions would be exposed. Well, the next thing he knows, Dave trips over a tree root and goes sprawling on his front. You can guess what happens. It all just goes in a splurge, doesn't it? Marshmallows and sweets fly everywhere. His dad's torch beam is on the situation, and suddenly everything becomes really clear. There are tears. There are words. Dave had to return the whole lot, pay for the ones that he'd broken. But then suddenly, although it was terrifying to have to speak to the stall owner and to admit it, eventually it was all over. Well, yes, he'd have to pay back some stuff from his pocket money, but somehow that didn't matter too much. What really mattered was that it was all paid for and it was forgiven. The stall owner had forgiven him when he'd apologized. And as he was walking back, although he was limping a bit and sniffing and hiccuping a little bit, actually he had his father's arms around him. And he had nothing to hide as he walked in the light of his father's torch. See, to walk in the light of Christ is painful, but good. Sin is showed up for what it really is. It's dealt with as such. Many reject the light. We see that in John's gospel. Today, many reject the light because they prefer to walk in darkness. Jesus says, come into the light. Come and walk into the light. Walk with me. Receive forgiveness for those deeds done in darkness. How do we do that? We stay close to Jesus. We stay close to Jesus. Second reason to believe is because in Christ the darkness is chased away. Third reason, verse 47 and 48. There is a judge and there is a judgment. There is a judge and there is a judgment. Jesus says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. Okay, at first this sounds a bit strange because it sounds like Jesus is saying, there is no final judgment. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Now, Jesus, I think, is saying in verse 47, not, I do not judge, full stop, but I do not judge him now. I've come for salvation. That's a theme we've seen regularly in John. Now is the time of salvation, but there is a judgment, and Jesus will be revealed as a judge. That becomes clear, really, in verse 48. There is a judge, and other verses support that. In fact, we've seen hints of Jesus the judge, perhaps in chapter 2, as he clears the temple and shows him to be the authority of what happens in his Father's house. Tonight, we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and hear of a father who judges impartially, and how that should determine how we live in this world, as strangers in this world, how Christians should live. Jesus is saying here there will be a last day, the last two words of verse 48. There will be a day of reckoning where God will call us to account. And this makes sense when we look at our own world, our own legal trials. They will all have an end. There must be a summing up. There must be a declaration of guilt or innocence. There must be a sentence. Our sports competitions are not endless. There's a final. There's a final whistle. And our world surely requires a judgment. If you look at what goes on in the world, don't you? I regularly think, this cannot go on. For us to wish for this world to go on as it is to wish for awful things to happen, for suffering to continue. There's a quote in the book Schindler's List, which I can't quite remember, but it's basically where Oskar Schindler sees as Jews are being mistreated, big understatement, in the ghettos in Germany. He sees a Nazi guard shoot dead a civilian in broad daylight, in public, without any sense of shame. And he says something along the lines of, I saw very clearly at that point, that they were acting in the way that they did because they fully believed that nobody would call them to account for their actions. Well, Jesus says, all will be called to account. But these verses are not directed just at brazen killers, but verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. So let me ask you this morning, are you living as though death is the end? Are you living as though there is no judgment? We have Jesus' words to contend with. I want to move on because I want to separate out one aspect of that judgment in the fourth reason that Jesus gives to believe. So number three, there is a judge and a judgment. Number four, the standard of that judgment is Christ's very word. The standard of judgment is Christ's very word. So we're looking here at the second half of verse 48, where Jesus says that very word which I spoke will condemn him at that last day. It's as though he's saying, the word there is in the singular, it's the logos word that we had in chapter 1. It's as though he's talking about his whole message, not just sort of one specific thing he said, but his whole message that Jesus brings. That word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day, him being the one who rejects Jesus and does not accept his words. Just imagine a courtroom scene, the courtroom. Did the defendant believe in the Son? if it's based on John chapter 3, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Did the defendant believe in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, believe, Your Honour. Depends what that means, what you mean by believe. Well, we know what John means by believe, don't we? To entrust yourself. Is there anything to say in your defence? Is it possible that people will ask, well, God, it didn't sound very clear when Jesus spoke. I didn't quite know what, this book you gave us just wasn't that clear. I mean, which church should I believe in and follow their teaching of? Which translation of the Bible should I understand? Which interpretation of it? It just wasn't that clear. And surely God would have every right to say then, well, was I not clear? Was it not clear that you had a problem and were headed for judgment if you didn't do something about it, didn't respond to Jesus? Was it not clear that Jesus was the one that I sent, that spoke totally in accordance with my words, who acted precisely in ways that are consistent with me? Was it not clear that in him alone you could have life and that I offered it to you freely? Was that not clear? I repeat the question, did the defendant believe in the Son? Well, then the defendant is found guilty. There's nothing more to be said. Now, in this life, we understand what standard we'll be held up to, don't we, in various areas of life. If you choose to drive at 110 miles an hour down the M4, what standard are you going to be judged against in the courtroom if it gets to that? Unless you have some very good mitigating circumstances, you're going to be judged against the Road Traffic Act 1988, Part 1, Section 2. And you'll receive a Band C fine, which means around about 150% of your weekly salary, plus 6 penalty points on your license, plus a likely suspension for up to 56 days of your driving license. I'm a fool, aren't I, if I drive down the M4 like that and I think I can bring in any other standard for that judgment. They're just going to throw it out, the idea of it. Now, I don't know your heart and where you stand with the Lord Jesus. All I can do is point out to you Jesus' words as clearly as possible, what they are. That's what we've been doing in John's Gospel. And point you to this appeal where he says very clearly that his words are the standard of judgment at the last day. We've heard in chapter 6 that the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus has held out his message to us as giving life. It is clear. There's a common thought about Jesus that, yeah, he's a wonderful person, but I can't quite go along with everything that he said. Just hold that up against this verse for a moment. Everything he said. Jesus tells us we need to believe in everything he said. Now, at that point, we might think, well, what about people who've never heard Jesus' words? How will they be judged? Well, we're not to worry about those who've not heard Jesus' words. God will deal with each one of us with consummate fairness and rightness. But you and I, we're not ignorant of the words that Jesus has spoken to us. That's the fourth reason Jesus gives to believe, because the standard of judgment on that day will be Christ's very word. There's a fifth reason. You'll see these are all sort of linked in and dependent on each other. The fifth reason is there in verse 49 and 50, and I'm summarizing like this. It's because Jesus' message is the Father's message and is life and is eternal life. Verse 49. So it will condemn him on the last day. So there's a link here. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So Jesus is returning to the theme of the unity between him and his Father. And the judgment he's saying is based on Jesus' own words. And that's right because of what Jesus' words are. And Jesus' words, he's saying now, are not his own words, verse 49. But they are words that the Father has given him. Word for word, they are words the Father has given him. Verse 49. What to say and how to say it. And that's and because, verse 50, because he knows that his Father's commandments lead to life, then he's not going to pass anything else on, because nothing else gives life. The Father's words give life. So that is why Jesus says, verse 49, I don't speak of my own accord. And second half of verse 50, whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. Do you get the point? So Jesus' message is the Father's message, and it is a message of life. That is a reason to believe, because when you believe Jesus' message, you are believing the Father's message, and that is a message of life. Verse 50, first half of it, I know that his command leads to eternal life. More literally, it is, I know his command is eternal life. His command is eternal life. So Jesus says, I've not changed the message. Pass it on. Just as it is. We've seen Jesus demonstrate some of that at the tomb of Lazarus. We've seen Jesus show that his word is life, is the Father's words, and is life. He's shouted, Lazarus, come out. Because it was the Father's word of life, Lazarus came out. No one else could have done that. And he will demonstrate in his death that actually he achieves life for us by dying in our place. As I've said, we're looking at 1 Peter in the evening. Chapter 2, verse 24 is a classic verse to show how Jesus' death gives life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness by his wounds. You have been healed. He dies in my place. We sing weekly words that summarize his work of redemption. So our second song this morning, the wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am his forever. That's Jesus, friend of sinners. And see, that reality, Jesus taking my place, makes the judgment a sure and certain declaration of innocence for the Christian, for the one who believes and entrusts himself to Jesus. Because if he's taken my place, well, if Jesus takes my place at the judgment, then the declaration is not only of innocence, but it is of full righteousness. There's some Old Testament teaching in the background here as well that relates to Jesus passing on only what his Father has told him to pass on. And I've just put a couple of verses on the screen from Deuteronomy 18, where God promises a prophet like Moses who will come. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth. and he will tell them everything I command him. It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus here in John 12. Therefore, verse 19, if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in his name, I myself will call him to account. It's precisely what's going on here in John 12. A fulfillment of that. And interestingly, in the next verse in Deuteronomy, it says that if a prophet presumes to say in my name anything I've not commanded him to say, he must be put to death. If even Jesus did not feel able to change the message, well, who else can? It's not for us to change. Heard from a dean of a cathedral recently talking about what they seem to be saying, the thing they were passing on, the baton they were passing on to the next generation. What do you think that would be? You kind of hope it would be the message of Jesus, wouldn't it? The gospel held out to a sinful world. Actually, it just seemed to be the building that has been entrusted to us over the generations. Of course, we need to look after buildings, but that is not the great baton that we have to pass on. When I was a kid, I had a toy postage set. Don't know if anyone had one of those, little kind of fake stamps and envelopes and things. Great fun, because you feel as a kid, without paying anything, that you can just go out and you want to post it in a postbox, but then your parents say, don't do that, that will confuse the postman. But you can send them to each other, send letters. But just compare that for a moment to a real letter from the Queen, for example. She occasionally invites people to her garden parties. You would treat those two letters very differently, wouldn't you? A joke letter that, with an invitation to something from myself, sent to myself, you've got to treat that very differently to a letter from the Queen. Because Jesus' message is the Father's message, is the message of life, so the Queen has actually, there's some content for me. There is an offer that lies behind it. And Jesus is saying, this is no game. I bring you a message from the King of Kings with his invitation, something not to be missed, eternal life. And what Jesus is saying in these verses is it matters whom you trust with your life. Isn't that the case? He's saying it matters whom you trust with your life. It matters because my words lead to life. Because behind my words lie the words of the Father. We hear other voices, other prophets around us. We follow them, but if they're not Jesus, they'll promise things, but they'll fail because they are not eternal life. I want to give a story just to illustrate this, a last story. And it involves a woman who was convicted of her husband's murder. She's not a particularly nice person. She's made a lot of money, used to having people do whatever she wants when she clicks her fingers. But her lawyer kind of fails at all the hurdles, and she is eventually convicted of murdering her husband and given life in prison. And so she spends her time thinking, well, you know, I've always solved my own problems my own way. How am I going to get out? I'm going to sort this out. She notices that the only way out of the prison that's not guarded is when they take a coffin out. When they take the coffins out of the prison, no one looks inside the coffin. And so she kind of cozies up with the guy called Doc, who looks after people, but who also digs the graves for people. And she basically does a deal with him. And she says, bury me, Doc. He says, you'll be smothered. She says, I'll hold on for 1 or 2 hours, and then you'll come and get me. And they do this deal. She makes it worth his while by offering an operation on his eyes for the future when she's out. They do this deal, and they have this plan. And so he says, okay, when you hear the death bell, which is the bell when someone's died in the prison, when you hear that, come to the room. The coffin lid will be left unsecured overnight. You climb in. And we'll take you out in the coffin. We'll put the lid on. We'll take you out. You'll be buried. And don't worry, I will come and get you. I'll come and get you as quickly as I can, quickly enough. And it all went to plan. She heard the bell, suddenly, in this point in her day, realized what was going on. That night, she went to the coffin room, and as planned, the lid was left off, and she got into that coffin. Okay, pretty unpleasant, getting next to this corpse in the dark. But it went to plan because she eventually heard the lid being nailed down, the coffin being carried out of the prison. She could hear the sounds change. She could hear and feel the coffin being lowered into the ground, the earth thudding on top. She thought, okay, this is pretty unpleasant, but I'll be out soon. After a while, she got more and more uncomfortable. Thought, I kind of want to find out who's in here with me. Behind the face cloth, to her horror, found herself looking at the lifeless face of the gravedigger himself, of Doc. Point, I just want us to feel that reality that it matters who you trust with your life. It matters who you trust with your life. That's what Jesus is saying. It's that important. And as we look over these reasons that Jesus gives to believe, let me ask you, as you look at Jesus, do you see with eyes of faith, not just another man, another prophet, but you see the Father, and you see in Jesus' actions and words towards you, you see the Father's words and actions towards you. Have you allowed his light, and that really is his teaching, that's the Bible, that he gives the authority to the whole of the rest of the Bible. Have you allowed that to beam its beams of light into you? So like the man born blind, suddenly darkness becomes light. Not shrinking away from it and hugging the darkness, but coming into the light. Have you realized that there is a judgment and that Jesus the Savior will one day be Jesus the Judge? Have you realized also what the standard will be at that judgment? Can you see that Jesus has been so very precise and rigid, you could say, with his message, because he speaks only what the Father has given, and because that is the message that will be the standard for judgment? And can you see that that message is not to be chopped up piecemeal and just to take the bits that I like, but taken whole as the life-giving word of God? I just want to leave these five reasons to believe up for a few minutes as we just have a moment of quiet now. Maybe there's one of those that draws your attention. You could ask God to convict and convince you. Maybe you want to confess. Maybe you want to pray for the first time a prayer of belief. We print one inside the bulletin under the songs. There are words there you could use. But let's respond, shall we, in these few minutes to what Jesus has said to us in this last great appeal.